Actually, the sermonette topic and the sermon topic will fit nicely hand in hand. So, good job from that perspective, Mr. Sinan. Talking about the patience of God, I'm going to be talking about the judgments of God and how that works. So let me see if I can get this to where everybody can see me. Do I need to? Something I need to do, or are you going to do it for me? There we go. Okay. Okay, the judgments of God. How many of you watched any of the funeral of George H.W. Bush this week? I found it very interesting. I don't know if anybody else did, but any time that you listen to a funeral, there are several things that are almost an obvious. The person that's died has gone to heaven. I don't care what type of person it was. That's just where they tend to put them. There was one funeral that I attended once where the guy was not put in heaven by the minister because he lived such a horrible life, but that's the only one I've ever gone to, unless it's been a church funeral. Well, when I was listening to the eulogy, a couple of things stood out by his son, George W. Bush. He mentioned the death of his sister, Robin, when she was 3 years old. Obvious tragedy to the family. Changed the life of both the parents dramatically. And then he mentioned the death of his mother just a few months prior. He ended his speech by saying that his father was right now hugging his daughter Robin while holding his wife Barbara's hand. And he said that because in his mind there was absolutely no doubt that God had judged his father, his mother, and his baby sister worthy of eternal life. There was no question in his mind. My question to you is, how does God judge people? And that's what I want to talk about today. How does God judge people? The Bible does talk a lot about judgment. God gave ancient Israel judges. Remember, before they had a king, they had judges. And those judges were given laws. And those laws were for the judges to judge people, but those laws were also for the judges to judge themselves, so that the judge wouldn't end up being a bad judge. I don't know if you've ever seen it or not, but there are YouTube webcasts, whatever you want to call them, where judges will, almost like Judge Judy or something, but they're on YouTube. And I watched one the other day that I thought was interesting. It was a judge that the guy that was on trial had received a parking ticket. He was a vet, and he had gone to the VA clinic. There was no parking at the VA clinic, so he parked in an illegal parking spot to go to the VA clinic, and while he was in there, got a $200 parking ticket. So he's pleading his case, and he's trying to explain to the judge there was no place to park. It was interesting to me that the outcome of this was the judge was also a vet, had also parked, couldn't find a place to park at the VA, had parked in that same parking spot illegally, but he never got anything because his license plate had judge on it. So he was sympathetic to it. Now, I'll come back to the sympathy part in just a minute. But God gave ancient Israel's judges laws in order to be able to judge the people. In one form or another, if you look up the word judge in the New King James Version, it's used 641 times. Judge, judgment, judges, judging, judgment. That's just, there's so much. So as I was preparing this, I was going through those. I was looking up the word judgment. There, that word judgment itself is there 60, 70 times. I was just wading through it, just making sure that I understood what the Bible said itself. The picture here is from 1 Kings chapter 3. Do you remember the story? Do you know what this story is? These are two women who came before Solomon, who was sitting on his judgment seat. And the two women had both given birth, and one baby died, the other baby lived. And so the two women both claimed that the live baby was hers. So they come before Solomon. Now, I want you to imagine, what if you're the judge of this town? And these two women come before you, and you can see the baby on the right has died. The baby on the left is being held up, poor thing, by its ankle. There's a reason for that. We'll get to that in a minute. And they're both accusing each other of stealing the live baby. So Solomon has to sit in his judgment seat and figure out what he's going to do here. What would you do if you were given that responsibility? I want to read what it is that they said he did. I've got all the scriptures on slides today. I thought this was going to be a very long sermon. It tended to shorten itself after I got involved, but I thought, well, I'll just go ahead and put everything up here to make it easier on everybody else. But in 1 Kings chapter 3, it says here, "Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.'" Now, that's probably the last thing these women thought was going to happen to this little baby. "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." And, well, of course, you can't see it now because I've got this light up there, but there's a guard holding the baby, and he's got a sword. Well, he's right-handed. Got the baby, and he's got the sword, and he's about to cut the baby in half. "Then the woman," verse 26, "whose son was living, spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son." Think about compassion when we think about this judge who had compassion on the guy that was at the VA because he was also a vet. He felt that. So did the mother. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him neither be mine nor yours, but divide him." Now, I still have trouble understanding this part of the story, where some woman could be that calloused to say, "If you can't have him, if I can't have him, you can't either. Go ahead and kill him." Whether God had a hand in this or not, I don't know. But verse 27, "So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother.'" What if both women had said, "Don't kill him"? What would Solomon have done? What would you have done? How would you have handled that if you were the judge? That's an important question, because toward the end of the sermon, you're going to find out that that's exactly what you're in training for right now. How would you handle something like this? Oh, I just shudder to think of something so gruesome being brought to my attention. "Then all Israel," verse 28, "heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king." We'll get back to that in a minute. "For they saw that the wisdom of God was upon him to administer justice." Why did they fear the king? Why did they fear the king? If you are a judge and you have all knowledge, then you're not going to be bringing any frivolous lawsuits up, are you? You fear. There is no fear in our court system now. There are defense attorneys that defend people that they know are guilty. There are DAs that try and prosecute people that they know are innocent. One of the reasons why we encourage people not to get involved in jury duty is because you don't always get the truth. There are some times where the judge and the prosecuting and defense attorneys will get together to decide whether or not something should be delivered to the jury. And there are times when the judge says, "No, we're going to keep this very important piece of information from the jury so they can't hear it." And so as a juror, you don't have all of the information, and you somehow have to pass righteous judgment not having all the facts. It's a very flawed system. But when all Israel heard of this judgment, they feared the king, meaning, "I'm not going to bring any frivolous lawsuits up because I'm going to lose. This guy's got God's inspiration, and he will judge righteous judgment." That's what Solomon was given. The story actually in some ways reminds me of my mother. I'm going to mention her a couple of times today. If you ever have two children and something gets broken, you know the old story. He did it, and the fingers go to each other. My mother had a very good solution to the problem. "I'll just spank you both." We stopped bringing things to Mom, because whether I was guilty or not, I was going to get a spanking if I talked to Mom about it. It was brilliant on her part. It just kept us somewhat from fighting with each other, but for sure bringing it to her attention. "I'll spank you both." That reminds me of kind of what Solomon did here. "I'll punish you both. Neither one of you are going to get the kid." Turned out that this worked. What is the singular event, brethren, that we're all looking forward to? We are looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. I want to talk about that today, because we talk a lot about the return of Jesus Christ in that he's going to come back and he's going to establish the millennium and he's going to put Satan away and he's going to do a lot of things. There's something else that is behind the return of Jesus Christ that we're going to talk about today. And let's go to Psalm chapter 98. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Fortunately, it's only about 7 verses long, so it's not going to take very long. But let's look at this singular event that we are all looking forward to. Psalm chapter 98, starting in verse 1. Oh, by the way, this is one of our hymns, so if people start tapping their toes, I'll understand why. You'll recognize this as we go through it. Oh, sing to the Eternal a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Think about when Jesus Christ returns. Think about Revelation chapter 19, when he comes back on a white horse with a sword in his hand and the sash that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what this time is picturing. His right hand, he's going to have a sword in it, and his holy arm have gained him the victory. He's going to come back and he's going to take over. All those people that are going to try and fight him are going to lose. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. And he has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen or will see the salvation of our God. There are several things that are mentioned here that he will do. When he returns, he will gain the final victory. Anybody that tries to oppose him will be deposed, and he will be the ruler. It says that he'll bring salvation in its final fulfillment. Mr. Simon was talking about patience. God has the ultimate of patience. He has been patient with humanity for thousands of years. And yet, when he comes back, that's it. He will take names, and the other part of that saying that goes with it. He's going to take charge, and there is nobody that's going to be able to stop him. He'll bring salvation in its final fulfillment. He also will deliver his promise to Abraham and to all of humanity. He's going to bring salvation. What a great thing. But let's keep reading, because there's more that he does. Verse 4. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, and with trumpets and the sound of a horn, and shout joyfully before the Lord the King. I would imagine that when Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be a great chorus. Can you imagine the choir that we'll be singing? You remember when the temple was first dedicated in Solomon's time, all the thousands of singers that they had. What an amazing thing. Even the earth is going to sing. Look what it says in verse 7, the alliteration. The sea will roar. Have you ever been at a football game and somebody scored a touchdown and it sounds like the ocean roaring? One of our favorite things in Orange Beach is to get a condo on the water where we can open the door at night and sleep to the sound of the roar. Marlis even bought one of those sound machines after the feast. The first year we did that, we thought, boy, this is nice sleeping to this noise. So we've got the roar of the ocean and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and let the hills be joyful before the Lord. Why is everybody so happy? Look at what it says he's going to do. He is coming to judge the earth, and with righteousness he will judge the world and the peoples with equity. One of the things that Jesus Christ will do when he returns is judge the earth. How's that happen? What's he going to do? Who's going to be judged? When's it going to happen? When he has judgment, he will judge all the earth, all the peoples, but it will be done in righteousness and in equity. There isn't going to be any bad judges. There's not going to be any bad district attorneys or bad defense attorneys. This is pure righteousness. What a wonderful thing. I want to talk a little bit about who will be judged and when. There actually are several periods of judgment. When God returns, he doesn't judge everybody right away, right then. There's different periods of time. By studying what the Bible tells us, we can discover who will be judged and when. So we're going to go through a little bit of that today. Let me ask you a question. Will his judgment on the earth be all gloom and doom? Will his judgment on the earth be all happy? Ever thought about when Christ returns, what's going to happen? I want to compare two verses today that seem to say the exact opposite thing using the same words. But I think you'll see in there a hint of what it is that we're going to be talking about today. Here's the first one. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at verse 30 and 31. Think about what Revelation 19 says when Jesus Christ returns. For we know him, Jesus Christ, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's the last thing I want Jesus Christ to ever say to me. Sandilands, you blew it, and I'm taking my vengeance out for all those bad things you did. It's my turn. And again, the Lord will judge his people. I want you to remember those words right there. The Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is not a happy judgment. This is a judgment where he will set a wrong right. Now, I want to compare that with something that David said in Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verse 13 and 14. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all the generations. Notice these same words. For the Lord will judge his people. It's the exact same words that you see in Hebrews. But look at this outcome. And he will have compassion on his servants. You know, when he returns, there will be some people who will be given a true blessing. And there will be some people who will not like his return. In fact, you even read in the book of Revelation that a lot of people are going to fight against him. But you also read in the book of Revelation that an innumerable multitude repented throughout, and they will be ecstatic at the return of Jesus Christ. Just like Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll quote those later on in the sermon. There will be a happy judgment. There will be a sad judgment. But there is one thing that is certain. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. As it is appointed for men to die once, after this is the judgment. There's the old saying, and I probably misquoted it this morning, and I should have thought of it, but it says, there's nothing in life that's certain but death and taxes. Actually, if you want to do a scriptural rendition of that, there is nothing in life that is certain but dying and being judged. It's going to happen to everybody. Everybody's going to lose their life. This physical life is going to end. And everybody's going to have to be judged. The question is when and how. How is it that God is going to judge? I want to make sure I'm not getting lost in my notes here. I'd also like to ask the question, who does the judging? Now, I ask this because as I was studying this, I realized that I have mistaken something over the years. But to me, I had in my mind, and I think I've probably even said it here, that God the Father would be the guy behind the bench in the black robe or the white robe with a gavel in his hand, and Jesus Christ would be the defense attorney. That's kind of how I've always seen it, where God says, you had this sin, this sin, this sin, and this sin. You're guilty. But Jesus Christ would say, well, hang on. I paid that penalty. And then the judge would say, oh, well, okay, since you paid that penalty, you can go free. That's kind of how I saw it. But I want you to notice what it says in John chapter 5. We're going to come back here later on in the sermon. But John chapter 5 and verse 22. It says, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That's different than how I saw it. But I'm actually really happy with that. Because who is Jesus Christ? He's our older brother. Now, older brothers can sometimes be pretty mean to their little brothers. But you know what? I know Josh would never do that to his little brother. But you know something else? As much as siblings tend to tease each other, when someone from the outside bothers little brother, big brother is going to take care of it. I want my big brother to be the one that judges me. He's got my back. So it says here, the Father doesn't judge. He'll commit that to the Son. Verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. So the Father isn't going to be the one to do the judging. And in fact, when you read through the scriptures, it's exactly what it says. Jesus Christ will return with a sword in his hand and he'll judge righteously. It's not the Father that's going to do that. The Father doesn't show up on the scene, as it were, until after the millennium, after the last great day, new heavens and new earth. That's when the Father comes back. Prior to that, what we have is Jesus Christ, and he's the one that's taking care of things. Phone's ringing. I've got to take it out of my pocket. So the job of judging is going to be the son's. And that's only fair if you think about it. He's the one that explained to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden what would happen if they sinned, and they did. He's the one that they executed in 31 AD. Who else is going to be the perfect judge but the one who established the rules, established the consequences, but then paid the penalty? That's the one that you want as your judge. The Bible actually shows four periods of judgment. Originally, I was going to do all four of these in one sermon. That didn't work out. I'm actually only going to do the first one. But there are four different times of judgment. The first one, and the one that we're going to talk about today, is when does God judge the church? When does God judge the people that are in his family? That's at a different time than all the rest of these three. The second one, those who were never called, the vast majority of humanity that has ever lived. We talk about that a lot on the last great day. We talk about people that will be resurrected, be given the Holy Spirit, and for the first time, they'll be given the truth. The third is a resurrection and a judgment for those who have rejected God's calling. And we know that there are people that will reject God's calling. You can read in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 10, it says, if you have had the Holy Spirit and you have lost it, there is no second repentance. There is no opportunity to crucify Jesus Christ again. There will be people that will not be in God's kingdom, and they will be judged guilty and condemned to death. And then, as we talk about every year on the Day of Atonement, there will be the final judgment of Satan. Now, that comes in two different aspects, too, right? The Day of Atonement typically pictures when he's put away for 1,000 years. But we know later on in Revelation 20, he's going to have an ultimate judgment where it says he's thrown into the lake of fire. We're looking forward to that time, too. But today, I just want to talk about the church, the judgment on the church. How does God judge his family? How does Jesus Christ, as our elder brother, judge those people that are his younger brothers and sisters? What's the criteria that he's going to use? And when does it happen? When is our judgment? It's important to know. There are a lot of people who have questions about this in Christianity. What if I sin on the way home and have an accident before I can repent? That question comes up all the time. There are people that they're concerned about that. It's like, well, you know, if my judgment, if I were to ask you right now, what's the typical view of when someone dies, what's the next thing that happens? Think of clouds. Out loud, I want someone to say it. What's the typical view of what's the first thing someone sees after they've died? The pearly gates. Why? Because they think that even though they were perhaps in God's grace or whatever, you go up to the pearly gates, and the gates are closed, and they're locked. And you've got who standing at the gate? St. Peter. And he's got a book. He's got a podium like this with a book on it. And he looks through the book. Chester Thompson. Nope, sorry. And there's this lever. Shoom. And the clouds open up and zoom. Down he goes. Or he looks and says, yep, there he is. And the gates open up and you're allowed in. If the judgment occurs right at the end, then what's going on right now? It's important for us to understand, when does God judge his family? When does he judge his family? Is it at the same time everybody else does, or is there something different? I want to read something in 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, the business end of this is down in verse 17, but I want to get the background of this so that you understand where I'm going with it. It says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You know, sometimes when trials happen, where's God in this? What's going on? As if some strange thing happen to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. When Christ comes back, when Christ is revealed, what should we expect? Exceeding joy. We shouldn't expect to be in this bad judgment period. We should expect exceeding joy. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. In other words, if you keep yourself clean after you have become a part of God's family. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. He's talking about trials. Now I want you to notice verse 17, and I've underlined three things. I want to talk about all three of these separately. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? Now you see three things that I've underlined there. The first one is, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Our judgment is already happening right now. It doesn't say the time will come when judgment will begin at the house of God. It says it has come. It's already started. But I also want you to notice it doesn't say the time has come and went for judgment to begin at the house of God. The deal's not closed yet. This is telling us that it is a period of time. The judgment isn't something that happens all at once, that God calls people, he gives them the Holy Spirit, and then they start to learn, and they start to grow, and they start to learn, right? Judgment has begun right now on the house of God. And it says it begins with us first. Now, this is present tense. It begins with us first. The very first people that are going to be judged are, remember I showed you those four things, the church, those that have never been called, the incorrigibly wicked, Satan. We're the ones that go through the judgment period first. Why is that? Well, stick around to the end of the sermon and you'll see. Why do we go through our judgment period first? It begins with us first. Now, I find it interesting that he says it that way. If it begins with us first, that means it's going to also happen to other people later. How does God judge people? All at once? No, he calls us, he gives us his Holy Spirit, he teaches us, we make mistakes, we learn. The judgment on all people is going to be a period of time. It's not going to be a switch at some cloud in front of the pearly gates. There's going to be a judgment period of time. And it also says, interestingly enough, what will the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God be? Those people that aren't obedient to God's gospel now, haven't been called. What's going to happen to them? This isn't saying that they get the switch at the end of the line. This says it begins with us first, and then those people that aren't obeying, they'll have their chance too. But their judgment's at a different time. Our judgment comes now. So we know that as we are sitting here today, judgment has started on the house of God right now. You know, it's a very common teaching in Christianity that this is the only day of salvation. I would encourage you to do something. I actually was going to make a slide on this, but I don't have permission to use them, so I didn't. I want you to look something up. If you Google or Bing or whatever, in quotes, souls are going to hell. I'm not kidding. There are hundreds of thousands of websites that are all dedicated to scaring people into believing that they better accept Jesus Christ right now. Because if you don't accept him right now and you die, that's it. I was told, I didn't grow up in any other religion really than this, but I was told that there were some people that between the time the baby was born and the baby was sprinkled, they would keep the baby at home because they didn't want the baby to die before receiving that blessing. Because if they died before receiving that sprinkling, that was a bad end. All right? There are people that believe, I went to one funeral once where the guy was preached straight into hell because of the way he lived. And the idea behind it was to scare those people that were in the room you don't want to be in hell. And he had his crooked little finger and he kept pointing it, going, hell is real. And he was doing it to try and scare people, because it was his personal belief that if you died unsaved, that was it. The rest of eternity was in hell. For those of you that have gone to Italy, we talked about that in the sermon today. If you ever go into the old Catholic churches that are there and you look up at the ceiling at all the paintings, those paintings are horrific. The paintings detail hell. People naked, writhing in pain, being stuck with pitchforks and all of that. Kids would go to church and they would look up and see that. And the idea behind it was to scare them into accepting the doctrine of the church. That's what people think hell is. That's what people think the reward of the saved. That's what people think the judgment of God is. God's judgment is not like that. God's judgment is different. But judgment has begun on the house of God now. We are in our period of judgment. There's no second chance. If you're called, if you accept the calling and you receive the Holy Spirit, this is your chance. For those people, and Mr. Armstrong used to say this all the time, it's not that people come up in the resurrection and get a second chance. They get their first chance. Our first chance is right now, and we are already under the judgment of our elder brother who's got our back. Perfect person to be judging us. We go before his courtroom all the time. We'll talk about that. Let's go to Romans chapter 14 and look at verse 10. Romans 14, and I want to start in verse 10. Paul's talking about judgment here. He's talking about, he hears that the Romans, instead of solving the squabbling within the church, that they're taking each other to court. You know, I had him do my landscaping and he didn't do it right and it cost me money, so I'm going to take him to court and I'm going to sue him for all he's worth. And that evidently was what was happening. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want to stop and I want to ask the question. It says, we shall, this is a future tense thing, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Does that mean that at the end of our life, when we die and we are resurrected, that before we can have the kingdom, before we can have eternal life, do we have to stand before a tribunal and get judged? Now, as I was growing up as a kid, I thought yes. I thought that because I was told by a well-meaning mother that every sin you've ever done, God has on recording, and he's going to play it back for you. But is that true? What about the statement in the Old Testament, I think it's in the Psalms, that says, when he forgives us as far as east is from west, and he doesn't remember our sins. What's to bring up? It says here, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What does that mean? I'm going to develop this a little more, and then I'm actually going to come back and reread this. Verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess to God, and so let each of us give... So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Is this a yet future time? If judgment's already began on the house of God, what's this for? What's Paul talking about here? Let's go on. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says something very similar. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, and I really like how he's worded that. In other words, what he's saying is, whether you can see me or not, I still live the same way. Right? My mother, and I'm going to be mentioning my mother a lot during this sermon because this really evoked a lot of memories of me growing up. My mother used to say, whether I see you or not, God sees you. Right? Paul is saying, whether you see the way I live or not, I live to be well-pleasing to Christ. Everything that I do is for that purpose. That's what Paul says he does. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. While we were a physical human being, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That sounds like at the end of our life, and perhaps before we are judged to be able to be in the kingdom, that we're going to stand before God and have all of our sins read to us. Is that what that's talking about? Sounds like it. And yet, there's some other things that I think, the couple of scriptures that I'll show you that almost look like they contradict each other, but I think as we plow through this, I think we're going to understand that there's something that God has in mind for his people that's a little bit different than the judgment that's going to come on those people who were never called. You know, you read toward the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, where it says that everyone who ever lived is resurrected, and it says they will stand before God and the books will be opened and they'll be judged. That is going to happen to the people that haven't been called. And we'll read it a little while later. When you go earlier up in Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about the people of God that will be ruling with Christ, it doesn't say anything like that. I think there's a different process for us. Now, some of this may be conjecture on my part, but I think you'll see where I'm going with this as we go. Verse 12, actually, let me make sure I've got my place right here. Hang on just a second. Yeah, so let's go back and let's reread Romans 14. It's still up there, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me. How often do you bow before God? I hope you do it right now every day. In prayer, taking your sins before the judgment seat of God. You're doing that right now. Every tongue will confess to God. When you're in your private place, do you go to God and say, I did it again. I am so sorry. That's before the judgment seat of God. You're being judged now. Each one of us will give account of himself to God. Verse 12. We do that right now, daily. When I read verse 12, so let each of us give account to himself to God. Did your mother or father ever tell you, or your mother especially, when you were being particularly bad, and she said, wait till Dad gets home? That's what verse 12 almost reminds me of. Paul's saying, look, you guys, you're doing some really dumb things, and you're going to have to answer to this. When you are before your judge, when you are before your elder brother Jesus Christ, you're going to have to explain. You got some splaining to do, as Desi used to say to Lucy. And for those of you, you probably have no idea what that means, but anyway, ask your parents, they'll know. I think that what we find here is that every knee will bow. That will be true. That will happen. But we are already doing that. Every tongue will confess Christ. We are already doing that, those that have been called. And we give account of ourselves to God daily. So then what happens when Christ returns? What's the process? When you read about what happens to those people whose judgment has already began on the house of God, I want to go back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We read verses 22 and 23 earlier. Now I want to read starting in verse 24. And you'll see I've got something underlined. I've also got a couple of words, you'll see it here in a minute, that are in a different color. This is what Jesus Christ himself said will happen when he returns. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him, believes in me who sent me, has everlasting life. And notice what Jesus Christ himself said. He will not come into judgment, but will pass from death to life. Now, whether or not you were taught as a kid that at the end of your life, you'll stand before God and he's going to play this movie of all the things that you've done wrong. Jesus Christ himself was saying, if you believe in me, you have everlasting life and you will pass not through judgment, but from death to life. For those people that are being judged now, there isn't that in judgment like Revelation 20, verse 21, 22, whatever it is, says for the people that haven't been called yet. We will not come into that judgment. We will pass from death to life. Why? We're being judged now. Now is your time of judgment. Now is your time for salvation. Let's keep reading. Verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Everybody who has died is going to come up. What's the process? You see it here. This is Jesus Christ talking. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus Christ is now back at the throne of God as a spirit being, and has given him authority to execute judgment. Again, who's the judge? Jesus Christ. To execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice. And some will come forth who have done good to the resurrection of life. They go from death to the resurrection and into the kingdom. But those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, the reason why I put condemnation and judgment in a different color, those are the same word. The Greek word is krisis. It's where we get the word crisis. So what it's saying here is those who have done good go straight to the resurrection of life, but those who have done evil, they go to a resurrection of judgment. Their time of judging is yet to come. The people of God, the judgment is now. There will come a time when the people will have a time of judgment. It's also interesting, I thought I would point this out, every time that you read about the judgment seat, if you see those two words, the judgment seat of God, the judgment seat of Christ, there's even a couple of times where it says the judgment seat of Herod. The word judgment isn't in the Greek. It's the word seat, because there is a special place where the ruler would go to hear. It's almost like we would use the word the bench. You know what I mean by the bench, not the basketball bench, but the bench where the judge sits. You know, he puts his robe on, he gets the gavel in his hand, and he goes to his seat. He goes to the bench. That's the word in Greek. It's not a judgment seat. It's just a seat, but it's that place where he goes. This is saying, and I want to reread this again, if you want to think about the word krisis or this condemnation, most assuredly I say unto you, he who hears my words and believes in me has everlasting life, and he will not come into that krisis, that condemnation, that judgment. Why? Our sins have been forgiven. We take them to God daily, and he wipes them out. There isn't anything for him to replay to us. It says that he forgets our sins. If you remember the sermon I gave on forgiving ourselves, talked about that. We keep bringing things up to God that he's already forgotten. There's nothing there to play. But we will pass from death to life. Our judgment is now. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Verses 13 and 14. And here's the reason why we can do that. In him, in Christ, you have also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, and at some point in time, we all heard it for the first time. Perhaps for some of you, it was as a baby, and your parents taught it to you. For others, it was a voice on the radio. That was how I first heard it. It was a voice on the radio in the 1960s. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed, right? If you receive the Holy Spirit and you use that Holy Spirit and you work with that Holy Spirit, you're sealed. Sealed to what? Verse 14, that sealing, that Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance. Our judgment is now. With the Holy Spirit, we have a guarantee of being in the kingdom of God, as long as we don't, as Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 says, have the Holy Spirit and then give it back or give it up. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. When does that happen? At the return of Christ. When Christ returns with the Holy Spirit, we have salvation. And finally, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. And you can read this in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. I'm just reading it from 1 Thessalonians 4. Here's the process. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. There's nothing in there about standing before a judgment seat to determine whether or not you get the switch thrown or the pearly gates open. It's not there. Those people that are being judged now, judgment begins on the house of God. It says here that we will always be with the Lord. And then he ends with this great, and I always end all funerals with this comment. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that should be comforting to know that we are going through our period of judgment now, a period that's very different from the rest of the world. So then, what do we do? When Jesus Christ returns, I said I would come back to this. Our judgment is now. Why is God even selecting a group of people now? Why not just not have a family now? Just let everyone live this life in Satan's way. And then when he comes back, that's when he starts working with people. Why has he got a group of people that he's working with now? Go to Revelation chapter 20. And I want to read something in verse 4. And I want to ask you a question. This is different. I see this different today than I saw this last week. All right, so maybe a little bit of this is just me, but let's look at this and see. Revelation 20 and verse 4. This is the return of Jesus Christ. This is Satan's being put away. Notice what it says. It says, I saw thrones and they sat on them. Who is they? I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Who's on this throne? Who's on these thrones? Are they the 24 elders? You know, it says the 24 elders have thrones, and they cast their crowns and say, you're worthy to reign. Are these the 24 elders? Will angels judge humans? I'm going to read a scripture about that in just a minute. Who are these people? Let's go on and read. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I think that the people who are sitting on these thrones, and I think you'll see it in a couple of other scriptures, are those people that will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Reminds me in a way of, you remember the story of Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro, where Moses was doing all the judging himself. And his father-in-law says, you're going to kill yourself. Get captains of thousands and captains of hundreds and captains of tens. And then you guys judge the small things. And if anything's too big, you bring it to me. I have a feeling that's what we're going to see here. I think you're going to see that we are the ones that are going to be doing this. So again, I ask the question, are angels going to judge us? If that's true, then maybe I saw thrones and the angels sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Let's read a couple of scriptures and see what it is that we are going to be doing when we return with Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. This is Paul again getting irritated at another group of people. This isn't the Romans this time. This is the Corinthians, because they're judging each other, taking each other to court. It says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Who's the people that are going to be, when Jesus Christ returns, and those people that lived through the tribulation and through the day of the Lord that are still alive, who is going to be their judge? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, why are you going to court? You should be able to haggle this difference that you have with your brother. Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? I ask the question again. Do angels judge us? There is no scripture that says that the angels do the judging. There are scriptures that say we will judge them. That final one, remember? Church, never called, corrigibly wicked, judging of Satan and the demons. We will be also responsible, ultimately, for judging the angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? Scripture doesn't say that we will be judged by angels. It tells us that we will judge angels. It also tells us that we will judge the world. Jude, verses 14 and 15. There's only one chapter, Jude 1, verses 14 and 15. Notice how Jude, now this is quoted from the book of Enoch, which isn't in our canon, but obviously when Jude quoted this, he saw it as truth. It says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints And what will those saints be doing? To execute judgment on all. When Jesus Christ returns, there will be thrones set up for the people of God who have already undergone their judgment, who have the Holy Spirit, who have used the Holy Spirit wisely. They will then, like Moses had, be helping Jesus Christ to establish and set up the millennium. Brethren, judgment is on the church today. We're judged now by how we live our lives if we have the Holy Spirit. Once we receive it, we enter our judgment period. That is happening for those of us who have the Holy Spirit right now. God will look at our new life once we have the Holy Spirit. And if we please Him, if we keep His Spirit, if we use it, if we grow, then Scripture tells us that when He returns, there will be no further judgment, but we will pass from death to life. If we are still alive and get changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I love that Scripture. I think about the person who dies in their next waking moment is in the kingdom of God, but those of us who are alive, it's like we blink and we're a spirit being. I'm so looking forward to that, being able to have that happen one of these days. Then we will be in the kingdom of God as spirit beings. We won't, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, go before the judgment seat. It just doesn't say that. Then we can help Him with the next step in the judgments of God, judging those who were never called, judging those who are incorrigibly wicked, and finally judging Satan and the demons. I want to end with this final thought. This is still in Jude, chapter 1 again, verse 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, the judgment that's on you now, you don't have to fear it, because there is a powerful being that's going to make sure that you've got all the tools you need to not stumble. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. You get that? By the time we are presented to the throne of God, we are presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. You go before that judgment seat, you do it every day. And every day that you repent of your sins and you're forgiven for your sins, you are presented faultless before the throne of God. Verse 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The judgment on the church, on the house of God, is now. This is our time of salvation. We are learning through this judgment to become good judges ourselves, fair judges, judges that will judge with righteousness and with equity when Jesus Christ returns. And He's as the master, you might say the head of the Supreme Court, will teach us as perhaps federal judiciary how to manage the court system, and it'll be done fairly and in righteousness.